see this morning? I'm sure many of you could answer yes. Maybe to a degree, all of us should answer yes. But even as that song reminds us, in Christ there is a calm ahead that will even be the better for the storms that we endure in this life. And so it is in Christ that we persevere through the storms, finding in Him a rest and a calm, a peace that passes all understanding. What a promise, what a blessing that is for those in Christ. Let me invite you to open up your Bible to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians, we will start a study through this book that the plan is kind of with a few breaks here and there in it, some special services, probably taking a break during the summer months to do something else for a few weeks. We'll take much of the rest of the year studying the book of Colossians. So this book, I hope, will become our friend. I think for many of you, it probably already is your friend. But hopefully together as we study it, that we will just see more and more of what God has for us in this wonderful book of the Bible, the book of Colossians. Well, as we get started, let me just kind of ask us if we can imagine if what it would be like for our church to receive in the mail a letter from a very prominent and well-known Christian preacher. And we get this letter in the mail, and we all know whose name this is. We know this man. He is somebody that has, although we have never met him, has influenced us through what he has taught, what other things he has written. So we don't know him personally. We know him by reputation. And in that letter, he commends us for our faith as Christians, as a body of believers here in Iloa. And he tells us of the great things that he has heard about us. He rejoices in the work that God is doing among us here. Though he has never been here, though he knows perhaps none of us or maybe a few of us, he has wonderful things to say to us as he commends us to our faith. And then doesn't stop there, but continues and writes a letter to us, continuing to encourage us, continuing to teach us the things of the Lord. Would it surprise us to receive here in our church, of all places, a letter from such a famous and well-regarded Christian preacher? Probably would. If you're like me, you think something like that would never happen. We're just a small church in a fairly small place. You know, well-known, famous pastors don't have time to write letters to encourage us, especially not really knowing us. Well, I paint that scenario for us because that's basically the background to the book of Colossians. You see, the book of Colossians is a letter from a very well-known, well-regarded, in that day famous among the people of God, Christian preacher, the Apostle Paul. And it was written to what was likely a rather small and, humanly speaking, insignificant church in a kind of small, out-of-the-way place. Certainly among the cities that the Apostle Paul normally traveled to, and even other cities that we read that the gospel went to, large urban centers. Colossae was not that at this point. And yet here Paul writes this letter, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to this church, and the things that he writes to them are continuing to encourage and warm the hearts of Christians throughout the centuries. And we have the opportunity to study this letter for us today. So in a sense, this very famous, well-known preacher, Christian preacher, has written us a letter. And even more than that, God, the Holy Spirit, has written us this letter that we might learn from it and be encouraged. And I hope that you are anticipating this study in this book, and you will find the riches of the book of Colossians encouraging to your heart. Perhaps there will be things that we study over the course of this sermon series through the book of Colossians that will change the way you think about the Word of God, the work of Christ, who you are in Christ. I hope that it will. I hope that our estimation of God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will be only elevated, that we might be more informed in our worship of Him. Well, the book of Colossians is, of course, a letter, and it begins as many letters do, certainly many of the letters that we have recorded in our Bibles. It begins with a greeting. These greetings are, as many of you are probably aware, and even as you can quickly see, the greetings of these letters of this day, of the first century, are a bit different than how we normally put greetings in our letters today, those who still write letters. We include our greetings in a little bit different ways. And in the New Testament letters, the greeting, everything is right up front. We find out right up front who wrote the letter. We find out exactly who it's to, and then it has a sort of standard salutation. Certainly Paul gives a very standard salutation. And because these initial words are kind of just, they seem to be merely a formality, just kind of, this is the way to get to the rest of the letter, we tend to overlook them. We tend to move past them. We tend to view these as just not significant. We want to jump into the meat of the letter. As I heard one pastor this week put it, no one writes a letter in order to write a greeting. No one sits down to write a letter just so they can write the greeting. No, they write the greeting in order that they can get to the letter. It's the letter that really matters. Really, the greeting doesn't even matter. And of course, in our day, you know, we can send an email and they can see right up front who it's from. We don't even have to put any sort of greeting, any sort of further identification of who this note or letter is from. But I think moving past these, what we might think of as just a mere formality of these letters, moving too quickly through them and rushing past them to get to the other stuff, I think would be a mistake for at least three reasons. First, we believe that the Scriptures have been inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. That is, every word has been inspired by the Word of God, even the greetings to these letters. The inspiration of the book of Colossians doesn't begin in verse 3. It begins in verse 1. And so if we believe that every word is inspired Scripture, we're bound to consider deeply every word that the Spirit of God has given to us. No word is wasted. God has not wasted words in the Scriptures. He has written every one of them for us to hear and consider. Secondly, these two verses in Colossians are full of key words and key concepts that introduce some of the key themes that will be more fully developed later in the book. And so we see here kind of almost in seed form, in almost a bullet point list, some of the things that Paul is going to then spend many verses fleshing out for us. And so as we look at the first two verses, we're ready to anticipate some of these things. We're able to look forward to some of the things that he will write about later. And then third, the themes. I guess I combined my second and third point, but these themes that he will fill out for us later, we're prepared to see them by seeing them in the first two verses. And so although our focus this morning is going to be on the first two verses, I want to read, just to set the context, the first 14 verses for us. Colossians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, from the first two verses, as you can see, those next two sections are just packed full of good stuff. But as we look at this morning, just the first two verses, I want to make three observations for us. I want us to notice first the divine authority behind this letter. I want us to notice the transformed identities of those who are receiving the letter. Then thirdly, we'll see the spiritual realities that are experienced by those in Christ. First, I want us to consider the divine authority behind this letter. This letter does possess authority. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word authority. Maybe for some of you, it causes you to recoil a little bit. We don't like to think of people being in authority over us. And we spend our whole childhood and youth just waiting for that day when nobody is going to be in authority over us, right? And then we come to realize that that day is never going to come. Somebody will always be in authority over us. And certainly as people who believe the Bible, who have the Bible, we recognize that this book, as the revelation of God, as the Word of God, is authoritative over us. This letter possesses authority. These are not just the words of a man. We don't have the liberty to view this letter as just the teachings and maybe even ravings of an apostle. These are the words of God. A unified whole, and in its whole it possesses authority over us because they are the words of God, not the words of a mere man. But the man who wrote these words in actual pen and ink identifies himself as Paul, a man that most of us in this room are probably familiar with, maybe more familiar with him than any other biblical character outside of Jesus Christ. Paul authored 13 of the epistles that we have in our New Testament. Nearly half of our New Testament, book-wise, is written by Paul. The epistle of Colossians was written during his first imprisonment in Rome. That's the imprisonment that is recorded in Acts 28. He is imprisoned there in Rome, sort of under house arrest, in Acts 28. And it was in that state that he wrote the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Sometimes these are referred to as the prison epistles. They're written in the early 60s AD, likely 61 or 62 AD. Paul would be released from this house arrest for a period of time before being arrested again, put into prison, where he would then write 2 Timothy, among others, and then would ultimately be executed by Nero. That was about the mid-60s. So this is, you know, 4 or 5 years before the end of Paul's life. In his first imprisonment, he writes this letter to the Colossians. Prior to this imprisonment, Paul made 3 major missionary journeys recorded in the book of Acts. Some of you may be familiar with some of those. He traveled throughout the area of Asia Minor, what we know today as Turkey, planting several churches, doing a great work in advancing the gospel. But he seemingly never visited this church in Colossae, wasn't directly involved in planting it, did have contact with Epaphras, a man that we read about later in chapter 1. Likely Epaphras is the one who would have met Paul in Ephesus, been converted there, and then took the gospel to Colossae and planted the church there. So outside of Epaphras and maybe a few others, Paul does not know the people to whom he is writing here. But he writes this letter from prison seeking to encourage this church in Colossae. We also see in verse 1 his connection to Timothy. This shouldn't surprise us either. Timothy is a man that we know well. We know that he was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Paul calls him here our brother. Certainly, whether or not the people in Colossae knew Timothy well, Paul brings him in. He is one of us. We are writing this almost like we're writing this together. Paul will even use plural pronouns, we, our, us, when he writes to the Colossians, really bringing Timothy in as a co-encourager of this church in Colossae. Of course, Timothy knew Paul well. Paul refers to him elsewhere as his true child in the faith. Here he calls him his brother, a close associate, a partner in the gospel ministry. But more importantly than just identifying the names of those who are behind this letter, Paul also identifies himself by his title. He refers to himself as the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is an important title that Paul used. In fact, Paul doesn't use this title everywhere in every letter that he writes. In fact, he wrote the book of Philemon, which was more of a personal letter to Philemon. He doesn't refer to himself as an apostle there. He's writing a letter to a personal friend, more of a personal matter that he's dealing with there. But here, as he writes to the church in Colossae, he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Why is that important? Why is it important that we understand and when we observe how Paul identifies himself? Why is it important that he doesn't just call himself Paul, but he gives this title? Well, this is where we begin to see the authority behind this letter. This isn't just Paul writing as Paul. This is Paul writing as an apostle, one who has been commissioned by the Lord to perform a certain task. This word apostle in the English is really the transliteration of the Greek word that it translates, apostolos. It refers to one who is set apart, commissioned, sent with the message of the gospel, sent to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Paul calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one untimely born. He says, last of all, speaking of Christ appearing to him, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The reason Paul calls himself one untimely born here is because he was not one of Jesus' original disciples. The rest of the apostles were those that walked and talked and lived with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They're called often in the Gospels disciples, those who followed him, learned from him. Following Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and the coming of the Spirit, these men came to be called apostles. They were the ones we read in the New Testament upon which their teaching about Christ is that which the church has been built upon, the teaching and preaching of the apostles. And Paul, although not one of those original disciples of Jesus, Christ appears to him later on and commissions him to be an apostle. These apostles were those that saw Christ, that personally received a commission from Christ. Perhaps it's worth pointing out that we don't have apostles today. There's nobody walking the earth today who can rightly be called an apostle. No one walking the earth today has seen Christ. No one has received a personal commission from Christ in the way that these apostles did. And so what Paul is doing in his gospel work, he's doing as an apostle. He's doing with the full weight of God's authority behind him. He adds to that by not only calling himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he adds that phrase, by the will of God, just to make sure we're clear. He has not appointed himself as an apostle. He's an apostle by the will of God. What he is doing, what he is saying, what he's writing is done by the will of God. I thought it was interesting as I studied this and thought about this week. He is kind of the opposite of the man we just studied about in the month of January, the man Jonah, who disregarded and disobeyed the will of God initially. Paul here describes his ministry as one who is commissioned by the will of God. And we are blessed as a result of his following the Lord's will. But not only does apostleship involve a commission by God, but it does imply this authority. Because an apostle served as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, he possesses all of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, an authority that he's been invested with to communicate God's word to us. This is why we read in Ephesians 2 that the church, those of us who are no longer strangers and aliens, we're now fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, the church, which is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The primary means by which God used the apostles to build and grow his church is through their writings, which were inspired by Scripture, writings that we now have in our hands, writings that we are now studying, that we must humble ourselves underneath, letting the Word of God speak to us as they are the words of God. The conclusion we reach is that what we will read in this letter, because it's written by an apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, it's authoritative for us. We cannot dismiss these as just the words of a man who lived 2,000 years ago in a far different culture, in a different time, a different era, whose words need to be updated and brought into our day to be made current. No, these are not first and foremost the words of God. These are the words of Paul. These are the words of God for us. His word is all that we need in order to think rightly and to live rightly in our present age. And so the book of Colossians has much to teach us about how we live here in the year 2020, just as much as it had in the year 61 or 62 when it was first written. So not only does this greeting tell us who wrote it and by doing so demonstrates the divine authority behind it, this greeting also reveals to us the recipients of the letter, and it does so by highlighting their transformed identities. Look at how Paul describes those to whom he's writing. Of course, he's writing to a group, so he's not just going to put names. But look how he describes them. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. He refers to their transformed identities in Christ. There's much conversation going on right now in our culture about identity, isn't there? We hear a lot about identity. Who has the authority to determine identity? Is identity changeable? Who gets to decide that? But as we'll see, the Bible places a lot of emphasis on our identity. Identity is something we need to consider and understand. Verse 2, Paul identifies himself, or his recipients, first of all, by a couple of locations. Look at how he describes their locations. First, their geographical location. He says these are the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. They are the people that lived in the city of Colossae. They were part of this church in Colossae. This church, as I said at the beginning, the city of Colossae, rather, was probably a relatively small town. It was located about 100 miles to the east, that is inland from the larger city of Ephesus. It was located kind of among two other cities that are mentioned in the book of Colossians, Hierapolis and Laodicea. which those cities were in this day and in Paul's day more prominent. You recognize the Laodicean church as one mentioned in the book of Revelation. But it's likely that Colossae, of those three cities, was the smallest, the most insignificant. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 16, as Paul is closing the letter, he encourages this church in Colossae to pass this letter on to the church in Laodicea. And to the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, to get that and read it in Colossae. So the two cities were closely located. Probably the churches there would have known one another very well. The city of Colossae dates back to at least the 5th century BC during the reign of the Persian king Xerxes. We read about him in the Old Testament. But in that day, it was, I think, a larger city, but over time it was destroyed by earthquakes and rebuilt and really never became the great city that it once had been. So that's why I'm encouraged, even as we see Paul writing to what was probably a little church in a little place. There's encouragement for us as a little church in a relatively little place. We don't need to hang our heads because we are insignificant. Rather, we can hope that and have confidence that God has given us His Word just as much as He has given His Word to anybody else who will read and hear it. Paul was not involved in the planting of the church in Colossae directly. I mentioned this at the beginning. Likely never visited this city, perhaps had very minimal contact with any of its members. But nonetheless, he demonstrates his usual care, as we see displayed in many of his epistles, for this church, wanting them to grow in Christ, wanting them to glorify Christ, to be a representation of the grace of God in Christ. And so he takes the time to write this letter to be a help and encouragement to those who are at Colossae. That's their geographical location. That's the least important of their locations mentioned here. Second, we see their spiritual location. You see it? Their spiritual location. They are located in Christ. This is obviously a far more significant reality for them. It's far, far more important that they are in Christ than that they are in Colossae. There are many ways the Bible describes one who has experienced salvation. You can think of some of the ways God in His Word describes Christians. One is by the word Christian. We see that in Acts chapter 11, where in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. That is, they were called little Christs. They became so identified with following Christ that those who observed them gave them this title of Christian, because they wanted to be like Christ. The Bible also refers to Christians as believers. This is appropriate. One who's saved from his sins is one who has believed the gospel message. The book of Acts, we also see in Acts 5, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. We see this language of Christians being called believers, those who believe the gospel message. We also see the Bible call those believers, those Christians, as brothers and sisters. We see that language even in these two verses. This imagery of a family, of those who are brought together as brothers and sisters. In fact, in that vein, we think of the words of Jesus when he promised that those who would give up relationships with mother and father and brothers and sisters and follow Christ and lose a measure of human relationship as a result, what does Jesus promise to them? In Mark 10, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is none who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Some of you here this morning have lost brothers and human brothers and sisters because you follow Christ. Your relationships with them are strained because you follow Christ. But as you sit in this room this morning, We are a fulfillment of Jesus' words. We have gained brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, as wonderful as these descriptions are, they don't even get to the heart of our identity as a Christian. Yes, we are a Christian. We are a little Christ. We are a believer, one who has believed the gospel message. Yes, we are brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking. But Paul gets right to the heart of the issue in verse 2 in describing the true identity, the true location, the spiritual location of these Christians when he speaks of them being in Christ. I don't know if you have spent much time meditating on what it means to be in Christ, but it's worth the time that you would spend meditating on what it means to be in Christ. We're not just alongside of Christ. We're not just followers of Christ as though we're trailing on behind him, trying to keep up. We're not just a friend of Christ. We're not just in some other way merely associated with Christ. No, as Christians, as people who have been saved, we are in Christ. We have a whole new location. We have a whole new identity. Again, currently the dominant thinking of our secular worldview is that identity is a fluid thing, not a fixed reality. You hear many people say that there is no such thing as a fixed, objective identity. Instead, it's celebrated in the secular worldview that each person is free to determine their own identity. Choose who they were, who are they going to be, how they are going to identify. We who believe the Bible and have our worldview informed by the Scriptures, we must reject this understanding of human identity. Our identity as human beings is determined by God who made us. He made us as we are. We're not free to determine some other identity for ourselves. But having said that, it's actually the Bible that teaches that a change of identity is possible. It's the Bible alone who actually gives us the authority to believe in transformed identities. Do you realize that? It's not the secular world wasn't the first to come up with this idea of transformed identities. God has been transforming identities for as long as God has been at work among his people. The Bible teaches the possibility of identity changes. It's not a physical identity change. It's not a mental or emotional identity change. It is a spiritual identity change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And just a few verses later, Paul describes how this transformation of identity takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of Christ, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Those who are Christians, those who have believed the message of the gospel, those who are trusting in the work of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, have undergone a transformation of their identity. We who used to be in Adam are now in Christ. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, we had no hope. We only had death and eternal judgment waiting. In Christ, we will be made alive, and we will be truly made alive, and we have already been made alive in Christ. These are the people that Paul is writing to in the book of Colossians, those who are in Christ. But notice how he also refers to them. He uses two other adjectives to describe those who are in Christ. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. This first adjective is translated with the word saints. Paul's writing to saints. I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word saints. Maybe most of you think of someone who has been, as in many churches, many traditions, recognized as one who has lived a particularly devout life, a life marked by righteousness, perceived righteousness and holiness, who did good works, benefited many people, had a measure of influence, and now, following their death, becomes a saint. Someone who is now recognized and celebrated and even viewed as a sort of intercessor with God, trusting in saints because they were such good people. They're closer to God than the average group of us. This is not what the biblical word saints refers to. When Paul uses the word saints here, he's not talking about some super spiritual class of people. He's not writing to the leaders of the church and referring to them as saints. He's not referring to those who in Colossae, they know who the saints are. They can point out those three or four people. Those are the saints in our church. No, the saints that Paul is writing to here are all of those in Christ. The word translated saints is just the word holy. We could translate this instead of saints as holy ones. Paul is writing to the holy ones. Again, for us, that doesn't really help us at all. None of us feel like saints. None of us feel like holy ones, right? And yet this is what God, through the pen of Paul, is calling us. Those of us in Christ are saints, are holy ones. Our identity has been transformed. If you jump down later in the chapter, one of the verses we read earlier, verse 13, you see how he has done this. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been made holy. We're not holy because we have worked ourselves up to a measure of righteousness and holy behavior. We have been made holy by God. This is part of our transformed identity. We are a new creation. Yes, we were born in our sin. We were dead in our sin, unable to please God. But we have been made alive. We have been given a new identity. We are a new creature. There is newness of life among those who are in Christ. We are saints. We are holy ones. We'll see how, as we make our way through the book of Colossians, we'll see how that fact that we have been set apart as holy ought to affect the way that we live our life. Because we can look at our lives and we see we don't live our lives always as holy people. We still have a bent towards sin. But we can be encouraged that through the work of God's Holy Spirit, through the transformation of our identity that has already taken place, we have the ability to live holy lives. Even as Peter writes in 1 Peter, when he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Paul is referring to all of those in Christ as saints. He also calls us faithful brothers and sisters. Not only have we entered into this relationship with Christ through faith, it is through this transformed identity that we are now able to live faithfully, live in obedience, live in fulfillment of all that God will reveal to us in the words of this epistle. So my question for each one of us at this point is, are you in Christ? If you are not in Christ this morning, this study through the book of Colossians will really be of no help to you. The things that Paul will write here, the things that God has given us in the book of Colossians will be impossible for you to understand, will be impossible for you to obey unless you are in Christ. This letter is for those who are in Christ. This letter describes those who are in Christ. And so if you are here this morning still outside of Christ, this letter this letter will be frustrating to you. So my call to you this morning is, if you are outside of Christ, trust Christ. Flee whatever it is that you're trusting in to be made right with God. Set aside the list of rules and commands that you are trying to keep in order to please God, to be right with Him. Set that aside and run to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It is only when we are in Christ that the book of Colossians will be profitable for us. Well, this greeting not only gives us the divine authority behind this letter, the transformed identities of those to whom it was written, but finally, briefly, let's finish with seeing the spiritual realities that Paul reminds his readers of. The second half of verse 2 is really what Paul writes in every one of his New Testament epistles, with a couple minor variations. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And this is more than just a filler, just a way to send a greeting, to make a salutation. What Paul is reminding them here of is spiritual realities that they enjoy. As those in Christ, they have experienced grace, they have received grace, and they live in peace with God. These aren't just the sort of well wishes that we give when we open or begin a letter that, you know, hey, get well soon, or good luck with the new job, or enjoy your retirement. What Paul writes here, grace to you and peace from God our Father, is much deeper than that. These are realities. He's not even praying that they would receive these. They've already received them in Christ. God's grace has already been extended to them. In Christ, they're already at peace with God and have received peace from God. Do we live in the reality of these spiritual realities that are ours in Christ? In many ways, the rest of this book will unfold what it means to live in the grace of God, to live as one who is at peace with God. God has reconciled us to Himself. He has given us His Holy Spirit to live within us, to enable us to understand. In contrast to the passage we read in Acts 28 earlier, the quote from the book of Isaiah, that those who heard but didn't hear, those who saw but didn't see, God by His grace has opened the blindness, removed the blindness from our eyes. He's given us eyes to see, hearts to believe. We have been reconciled with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can look forward to the things that He will teach us as just being an extension of the grace that He bestows upon us. God's grace continues to be at work in the hearts and lives of those in Christ. So let me just ask, as we close, as we begin this study through the book of Colossians, are you prepared to hear the Word of God speak to you and instruct you to grow in your understanding of who He is? To challenge you in ways that you are not fully obeying what He has revealed? Are you prepared to receive the Word of God? Let me just take the moment to encourage you to spend time preparing your heart. Throughout the week, Sunday morning, come ready to receive the Word of God, because God has much for us through this letter. Even as we're reminded in Paul's letter to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. My prayer is that He would accomplish that through our study of the book of Colossians as we look forward, even just seeing the tip of the iceberg in this formal greeting at the beginning of this letter, but looking forward to all that God has for us in this wonderful book. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful for its power. The power in the book of Colossians, it is not derived from the greatness of the Apostle Paul, although he was a faithful servant of God. We don't read these words and believe them and obey them because he tells us to, even as an apostle. But we recognize that as an apostle, by the will of God, he is one who his writings, in this case, have been inspired by your Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must submit ourselves to them. We must give ourselves to study them and hear them. And then obey them as you lead us to do so. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us a hunger and thirst for your word. That you would continue to do that work of transformation in our hearts and our lives. We're thankful for the work of regeneration that you have done. We are a new creation in Christ. We're thankful for the power that is ours through the Holy Spirit who indwells all those in Christ. I would pray this morning for those that might still yet be outside of Christ. One who has not experienced and enjoyed the realities of the grace of God in its fullness in salvation. Who is not yet at peace with God. I pray that your Spirit would even now do that work of opening eyes and softening hearts to understand and believe the gospel message, that salvation, that forgiveness of sins, that peace with God is only experienced through the work of Christ. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I pray that all here this morning would experience salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for your word. Continue to instruct us from it, that we might live transformed lives that do display the excellencies of him who called us from out of darkness into the light. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.